The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
If you remain standing, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Most of us are well aware that there is a huge difference between the punishment of the civil government and the discipline of a parent. And I hope you boys and girls never have to learn about the first. But it's very different. When you get in trouble at home, which I'm sure all of you do, your father or mother will talk to you. They might spank you or in other ways will discipline you for your misbehavior. But the purpose of that is to transform you, as we learn in the book of Proverbs. But that's not the purpose of the civil government's punishments. When I was about Lane's age, I was very bad, not in a covenant household. In fact, I was probably what you would call a juvenile delinquent, and got arrested. I still remember the morning seeing the policeman walk up the steps to my house, and went to juvenile court and was placed on probation. Now, that's when a youngster gets in trouble. It's not quite the same way as when an adult breaks the law. But I was given a warning. I said, "Now, if you do anything else wrong, then you're going to be sent away." Well, shortly before I was converted, I did something very, very bad. And people next door that were the victims in their family of my crime discovered it. And if they had gone to the authorities, I think my life perhaps would be very different today. But they didn't demand justice. And the reason was I'd become a Christian. And they were Christians. And they told me. They said, "We know what you did. But we are so thrilled that you've been converted that we're not going to go to the police." Now, you know, I don't know those people's name. But I know they're probably outside the Lord the first people I want to see in heaven. But that is most remarkable. But it illustrates this difference between a necessary justice. See, they were not the court. They didn't have to treat me with that justice. Necessary justice and family discipline. Now, God relates to us or to mankind in two ways. And many people today are very confused. They think God is the father of all people, and that he simply disciplines people and tries to make their lives better. That's not so. God is a just judge. And as a just judge, God does not wink at the sin of anyone who is under the attribute that we're going to talk about today, and that is his retributive justice. It's not that God may punish sin as a just judge. God must punish sin as a just judge. For not to do so would be a very denial of his character as God. And so as we consider the attributes of God, we direct our attention this morning to God's justice, particularly that which we call his retributive justice, and that is that God rewards good and punishes evil, as Paul spells it out, for example, in Romans chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. Paul's not saying that anybody could pursue those things of honor and goodness, but if anyone did, God would reward that person. And all those that break God's law are under his retributive justice for punishment. Which brings us then, and there's no place that the justice of God in this life is more wonderfully accentuated and illustrated than at Calvary. Now, eternity, it will be eternally demonstrated in hell. But in terms of history, in terms of our experience, there's no place that the justice of God is more gloriously manifested than the work of Christ. And so I'm going to use the work of Christ this morning to highlight for you the importance of God's justice. Looking at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now, in the book of Revelation, after the preface, where God is writing to the churches in order to sustain them in a time of great trial and persecution, John himself exiled for his faith, Christ reveals himself at the end of chapter 1 in all of his glory and splendor and sovereign power, and he is in the midst of his church, and he's upholding the church, upholding her ministers. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he addresses the seven churches through the seven ministers. Chapter 4, the camera changes. It moves now from earth for the first time. Well, we've seen heaven once, but now to the throne room of God. Chapter 4 is a beautiful revelation of the glory of the God of the covenant. You remember, he is under the rainbow, under the perpetual sign of covenant mercy for his people and forbearance for the world. And that chapter ends with the glorious praise of God because he is the creator and thus the governor and ruler of all things. But now again, the theme shifts in chapter 5. We see in chapter 5 that there's this book, a scroll, full of words written inside and outside and sealed with seven seals. And John hears that there is no creature, not a creature in heaven, nor a creature on earth, that is fit to break the seals and read the scroll. And John begins to cry. Now why? Why cry? Was he that curious? No, because this book is the execution of God's decree for the vindication of his church. And here's the church in her misery, and there's no one to execute her vindication. And John weeps. But then one of the elders comes and says, stop crying, man. Stop crying. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to break the seals, read, execute the decrees. But boys and girls, do you know what John saw when he turned around to look at the lion? A lamb. A lamb as if it were slain, put to death. Why? Because the lion could only overcome because he had become a lamb. The exalted king had to humble himself as the sacrifice for sinners in order to earn the right to be the exalted Lion of Judah who would be the vindicator of his church. And that was necessary because of the justice of God. And so John sees a lamb slain. And because the lamb is slain, he is worthy to take the seals, to break the seals, and to execute the decrees. Now in response to that, the church breaks forth in exuberant praise. This new song, come out of the new experience of a greater realization of the death of redemption. A new song is sung, and we're going to look briefly at the words of this song in order to understand God's justice. For in this song, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that through his sacrificial and atoning death, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly secured the redemption of his people by satisfying the justice of God. Through his sacrificial atoning death, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly accomplished the salvation of his people by satisfying the demands of divine justice. I want to show you here that divine justice made his sacrifice necessary. Divine justice made the atoning nature of his sacrifice necessary. And divine justice guarantees the results of that sacrifice. We see then in the opening statement that divine justice made the sacrifice necessary. As they begin to praise him, they say the very simple words, for you were slain. Now the word slain here doesn't mean murdered. Not simply put to death, even put to death in an official sense as punishment. No, this is sacrificial language. This word slain takes us right back to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. And the sacrificial system takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, where I want you to come with me for a couple of moments. As God made Adam, Adam had a moral nature. He was holy and upright, but he was under God's moral government. And that means that he was under God's retributive justice. As long as he obeyed, all was good. The moment he disobeyed, there was no hope. One sin could not be atoned for by a lifetime of good works. That's how God's perfect moral retributive justice works. And that's why that if God had left Adam under that government and all of Adam's descendants were born under that government, every one of us would be in this very precarious position. Now at some point, as human nature was trained in making wise and increasingly difficult moral decisions, God could have justly confirmed that nature. He wasn't obligated to do so. But every individual would be standing in the same situation. It was an act of grace then that God enacted that first covenant, which was not moral government, but an act of grace where he appointed a perfect representative through a very limited period of time to act not only for himself, but for all of his descendants, and God would give a confirmation in eternal life. You need to understand the grace. Some people don't like to talk about grace. The confession says benevolence, but it's grace. This was not required by the justice of God. This was a gracious act of God going beyond justice. Of course, Adam sinned. And you would have sinned as well. If this holy, perfect man in the most perfect environment could not stand, who were we to think that we could? And every one of us in our posterity would have been in the same precarious position. So Adam sinned, which brought all of us then back under God's moral government with a sinful nature and the requirement under God's moral government to obey him perfectly. You see, that was all background for the greater covenant, the covenant of grace, built on the foundation, and we could say on the ashes, of the first covenant. And so God then, not saving all mankind, but those whom he loved from eternity, gave them to Christ Jesus. And as the covenant is announced in Genesis 3:15, what does God do? He institutes the sacrificial system. The garments with which Adam and Eve were clothed were garments from animals slain by God, and I believe that the proper inference is that God at that point instituted a system which was obviously already known to Cain and Abel and everybody else in the history of the church. Why? Because the soul that sins must die. So even though God makes this covenant of grace, God cannot violate the threat of judgment against sinners. And so, in paving the way for what Christ would do, he establishes the sacrificial system. And that's what is brought to mind here with the lamb that was slain. Of course, the sacrificial system came to its clearest provisions in the Mosaic Covenant. And the greatest day of sacrifices was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And we learn there are two very important things about sacrifices. In the first place, they were substitutionary in nature. And so there was a bull for a sin offering and a goat for a sin offering taken for the priest family and the priest, his family, and all the people. And those animals were put to death. And they were put to death in the place of sinners, as was every sacrifice. Now you ladies and children, if you've not paid attention, you won't like this a great deal. Do you know who slit the throat of the animals that were brought for sacrifice? The person bringing them. Wasn't the priest? This person bringing the sacrifice slit the throat. That's a pretty vivid reminder, I should be dying. And this animal, by God's appointment, is being slain in my place. And so there's this nature then of substitution, of representation that is laid out in the Day of Atonement and all of the sacrifices. But there's a second aspect of the sacrificial system, and that is imputation. And so there's the goat that we call the scapegoat. This was the live goat. And you remember what the priest did? He put his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed the sins of the people. And a moral transfer, in the same way if you go by the ATM machine this afternoon and you transfer some money from one account to another, or you pay a bill online or make a deposit or whatever, there's an imputation. There is an electronic transfer that's taking place. Well, in the scapegoat, there was a moral transfer that was taking place. And there was what we call imputation. And the sins were imputed to the live goat, and it then was carried far off into the wilderness to demonstrate that God has removed the guilt of our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. They were only pictures. It couldn't save. It pointed. Much in the same way that your water baptism doesn't save you from the wrath and justice of God, but it demonstrates to you how God saves you from his wrath and judgment, and it's necessary because God has revealed it. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices didn't save in themselves. They saved as they pointed to the one of whom John speaks here. The one, the person who was slain. And so the New Testament teaches us then that in Hebrews 2:14 and following, that he had to take flesh and blood, that he might then be the true substitute for those who bear flesh and blood. He had to have a human nature so he could take the place of human beings. So he was the suitable sacrifice for us. But a mere man could not have taken our place. Not the place of thousands, millions, billions of people. And satisfied an eternal debt. Satisfied the justice of God. And so he had to be the God-man. And thus the whole doctrine of the incarnation comes to play here. That he had to be both God and man. Man as the suitable representative, but God as the sufficient. Not time this morning, but look at the larger catechism questions 36 and 35. Why the mediator had to be a man and why he had to be God. He took the place because the justice of God demanded that the soul that sins dies. But now how does he relate to us? That's the second thing. The guilt of our sin was imputed to him as he hanged on the cross at Calvary. As Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the guilt of the sins of all of those for whom he died was placed into his moral bank account. His soul legally became guilty of the sins of his people. So that he died as a guilt-bearing man on the cross of Calvary. And you see, it's the justice of God that demanded that death. So, beautifully summarized in the canons of Dort. Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, he hath been pleased of his infinite mercy to give his only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. When we see that retributive justice makes this necessary, we see the folly of offering to God anything but Christ, don't we? Christ plus your works? Or the shuddering thought when you hear people say, well, yes, I trust Christ, but there are other ways to God? Imagine you're rummaging through your grandmother's attic this weekend, and you find a whole chest of Confederate bonds and Confederate money. Oh, man, I am wealthy. So you go to your bank and you say, I'd like to pay off my mortgage. And they look at that and they look at you and they laugh. Why? It's not acceptable. It's not a currency that is usable. And that's how foolish it is to think that Christ plus something you do or your good works outweighing your bad works. You want to place yourself back under God's retributive justice. That's what you're trying to do. You can't pay him off. And the awful blasphemy. How can anyone really think they love Christ? And to say, well, I trust Christ. But you know, sincere Muslims, sincere Buddhists, they go to heaven too. Well, then God would have sent his Son on a useless cause. There's only one way. He said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And I trust that you firmly convinced of that today. Because it's only in that sacrifice that divine justice is satisfied. As Dort concludes, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf, which leads to the second thing here, and that is that God's retributive justice made necessary the atoning nature of Christ's work. We see what he did as he died as the substitutionary sacrifice to whom the guilt of our sin was imputed. He purchased for God with his blood. Purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The word purchase is redeemed. Redeemed means to buy back. Somebody's kidnapped and a ransom is paid. They're bought back. Or you take recyclables to some place and they'll buy them back from you. It's called often redemption centers. Well, in biblical redemption, there are two great themes. Exodus 21:30 shows you the first, and that is by a redemption price being paid, the guilt and bondage of sin could be removed. Now, Christ did that for us, you see. In Romans 3, as Paul sketches out so profoundly the doctrine of free justification, he reminds us that that free justification demanded the satisfaction of the justice of God. And so he says in verses 24 and 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so he could be just and justifier of the one who has faith. By the word propitiation, Paul is writing there, same thing that John is writing here. This is the justice-satisfying, wrath-bearing nature of what Christ did for us on Calvary. Because the guilt of our sins was imputed to him, the justice of God came down on him in its full weight and force. You see, God cannot deny himself. God cannot deny his retributive justice. We are not by nature, because of the fall, his sons. We would have been sons and daughters if Adam had kept the covenant, but we're not. We're under this retributive justice unless we are in Christ. God just can't wink as your father can and say, I forgive you. God must punish sin. And Christ bore the full weight of sin on Calvary's cross. Also, if Adam had obeyed, he would have become a full confirmed son of God, and we would have been the sons and daughters of God. But the inheritance was also forfeited. So the other aspect of redemption is Leviticus 25, verse 25, the kinsman redeemer who can pay off the family debt and restore the family farm. And Paul applies that to our adoption in Galatians 4, that in the fullness of time God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born of the law, that he might redeem us from the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That by that redeeming work of Christ, the debt was paid off, we then may become sons and daughters. Not simply out of God's kindness and mercy. God's kindness and mercy that satisfied God's wrath and justice. It reminds us of the heinous nature then of our sin, doesn't it? As we sang, you think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Every one of us thinks way too lightly of his sins. We have our sins of fantasy. We have our sins of thought. We have our sins of tongue. We might control ourselves fairly well in our actions. And then we make extenuating circumstances. Well, that's how I am. That's my personality. Are we not mourn over sinful thoughts? You realize if you had told but one white lie, that our Savior would have suffered as much as he had to suffer in order to deliver you from hell. He had to satisfy retributive justice in order that we might be redeemed. You boys and girls need to understand this. God's done you a wonderful favor, placing you in a covenant household. You are right now a part of the people who know God as Father. But God's placed upon you the responsibility to take Christ as your own. You're covered now. But if you do not come to Christ in the way he's appointed through repentance and faith, you'll be cast out back under God's retributive justice, and you will pay for the guilt of your sin through all eternity. So it's very important, boys and girls, that you know that you're trusting in Christ. Well, the inheritance is accomplished. I skipped over it because of time, but we're made a kingdom of priests. And that brings us then to the last thing, and we are out of time, but it's just glorious. This, not only does the retributive justice of God make the sacrifice and the atoning nature necessary, but it shows you that Christ has fully accomplished what he came to do. The language of the text teaches us that. He came to purchase out of. In a moment, you boys and girls will be told, get a piece of candy out of the jar, whatever it's called. Get a piece of candy out of. Does that give you the right to grab a whole handful of candy? No, you're taking out of. And the language here is very clear. Christ purchased out of tribe, tongue, people, and nation some people for himself. The purpose is quite clear. All those purchased by Christ, he's made a kingdom of priests. He has restored us to the inheritance. But it's the justice of God that makes most clear the surety of your salvation. Because if you understand the nature of the atonement, that the penalty was paid, it can't be paid a second time. And everybody for whom it was paid is out of debt. You understand that? If somebody went into the bank tomorrow and paid off your mortgage, the bank cannot turn around next month and send you a bill for your mortgage because you're out of debt. Christ has delivered us from the debt of our sins. And thus, everyone for whom he did this has been completely, finally, eternally, securely delivered. And that's the beautiful language of John. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and what?
Just.
Just to forgive of your sins. You may plead the justice of God when you come before him and ask for pardon. Because Christ has paid for your sin. And thus you cannot lose your salvation. It is eternally secure. And what I want you to understand is the retributive justice of God is what guarantees that. Because Christ satisfied God's justice in order to save you. God loves his justice. And I hope you do. His retributive justice is so gloriously manifested on Calvary. He honored himself. He honored his nature. He honored his law. He would not dare stoop to deny himself and save one person apart from the perfect satisfaction of the law's demands. But because God loves his retributive justice in your salvation, that teaches you that God loves his justice. And even though now we live in a world, we see God often restrained and forbearing, which is another part of his glorious nature. And we see in chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar pleading with God for retribution. And he says, it's coming. But the wheels of God's machinery, from our perspective, often move slowly. But there will come a day when every person who has dared to insult Christ, dared to afflict his church, dared to do any harm to God's people or his kingdom, will be brought under the eternal wrath of God's justice. And it will be unrelenting. We have to wait and be patient, but we can be assured by what happened on Calvary's cross that it will happen. If God would not spare his own son, is he going to spare those who rise up in rebellion against his son? We marvel. We marvel at justice. We marvel at the love, though. That God would love us so much that he would go to these lengths to save us. It's remarkable. No wonder the angels break forth in exuberant praise and doxology. Can't control themselves, and we shouldn't be able to either. When I think about that family who didn't insist on justice but loved grace in my own life, I think about the God who satisfied justice that he might show me love and grace. Well, there's much more here, but we're out of time. The wisdom of God and the plan of redemption. The wisdom of God that could provide such a remarkable solution. The glory of God. Blessed be his name. Father, we thank you for this revelation of your justice in the cross of Christ. Let us marvel and wonder and thank you, Lord. And may we indeed give ourselves with a confidence then to your service for Christ's sake. Amen.